Turn to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. Our text will be from verses 10 to the end of the chapter. But I'll begin by reading verses 22 to 34. Acts chapter 17, beginning of verse 22. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, 'For we are indeed his offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, 'We will hear you again about this.' So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysus, the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them." The Apostle Paul here is standing on Mars Hill with such audacity, going to this place of philosophers and Epicureans and Stoics and opening his mouth amidst all these pagan temples and daring to proclaim the true God in the midst of unbelievers. And the question we need to ask is, from whence does he get this audacity? How does the Apostle Paul conjure up such boldness and confidence to confront an unbelieving world and confront a culture with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, there's at least two things that Paul understood about himself and the reason he had such authority. And one was the assignment that was given to him. And secondly was whom he represented. See, Paul knew that he was given an assignment by the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he wasn't going to stop just because he was on Mars Hill. He wasn't going to be intimidated by those who didn't believe the message or who only worshiped the God they didn't know. Paul had audacity, but it was a God-given audacity. And first of all, he understood who he was. He understood his assignment. I love the story of the governor of Massachusetts, Christian Herder. This was decades ago. He was running hard for a second term in office, and one day after a busy morning chasing votes and he had no lunch, he arrived at a church barbecue. It was late afternoon and he was famished. As Herder moved down the serving line, he held out his plate to the woman who was serving chicken. She put a piece on his plate and turned to the next person in line. "Excuse me," said the governor, "do you mind if I have another piece of chicken?" "Sorry," the woman told him, "I'm supposed to give one piece of chicken to each person." "But I'm starving," said the governor. The woman said, "Sorry, only one to a customer." Governor Herder was a modest and unassuming man, but he decided that this time he would throw his authority around. He said, "Do you know who I am? I am the governor of this state." The woman said, "Do you know who I am? I'm the lady in charge of the chicken." "Move along, mister." See, Paul could have gone to Mars Hill and they could have said, "Who in the world are you? Don't you know who we are? We're the Epicureans, the Stoics. We're the Athenians." This was in Athens, Greece, the eye of the world. This was the place of the universities, of the learning. This was a place of great success. And we read this text because we're so familiar with it, we don't realize what Paul was doing here. He was standing up against authorities and even behind that, the principalities and powers of the air. And he was able to open his mouth boldly and proclaim the gospel because he knew who he was. He was a servant called by God, God Almighty, the risen Lord, to proclaim a message And it didn't matter who those people were, because he was given a message by the Lord Jesus Christ. And that brings us to whom he represented. It's not about Paul. It's not about all the learning that Paul went through as he was a Pharisee, as he said, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Yes, the Lord used all that time, of course, in how he preached the gospel. But it was about who he served, the Lord Jesus. This reminds me of another story of Jimmy Carter's daughter. When Jimmy Carter was president, his daughter brought an assignment home from school one Friday night, and she was stumped by a question on the Industrial Revolution. So she sought help from her mother. Her mother was also fogged by the question, and in turn, she asked clarification from the Department of Labor. This is the thing you can do when you're living in the White House. So a rush was placed on the request since the assignment was due on Monday. Thinking the question was a serious request from the president himself, the Department of Labor officially, immediately cranked up the government computer and kept a full team of technicians and programmers working overtime all weekend at a reported cost of several hundred thousand dollars. The massive computer printout was finally delivered by truck to the White House on Sunday afternoon, and Amy showed up in class with the official answer for her homework question. But the story goes on. Her history teacher was not impressed, and she received a C. That notwithstanding, she represented the President of the United States. She had people working on this assignment, waiting on her hand and foot, not because of who she was necessarily, but who she represented. And I want you and I want myself to understand that when we open our mouth to proclaim the gospel, whether that's out on the street, behind a pulpit, or at the bedside of a loved one, you and I represent the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we have an authority. We have an authority no matter what the world might say. Who are you to preach the gospel? You have an authority from the one who conquered the grave. Paul knew this. He knew his task. He knew whom he represented. And he walked right to that Areopagus in Mars Hill with a mission and with boldness and with confidence. And what gave him that assurance? Well, verse 31 tells us, because he has fixed a day. This is chapter 17, verse 31. He has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this, he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. The resurrection that we celebrate this Easter Sunday and every resurrection day tells us that we have proof. We have assurance, we have evidence that everything that our Lord Jesus said and every word the apostles recorded down for us by the Holy Spirit as they were inspired is true because he came out of the grave. And I know for us as Christians, we've heard this and this is a very elementary truth. But I pray that God would stir us up to remember the importance of the resurrection today. Because to undermine the resurrection is to undermine everything. Not only everything we believe, but everything that we do. I'm here to tell you that if Jesus didn't come out of the grave, you're praying to nobody. You've wasted hours upon hours on your knees or in silence or in your car or wherever it is you pray, praying to thin air. If Christ did not come out of the grave, every time you open your mouth to preach the gospel, you are telling people a lie. You are a liar, just like the world calls Christians liars. If Christ did not come out of the grave, and you go to someone who's just lost a loved one, and you put an arm around that person, and try to comfort that person with words, whether they're generic words like, well, they're in a better place, or specific words like, if they trusted Christ, they are rejoicing in heaven, or in some traditions we'll say, kicking up gold dust, beholding their Savior's face. If Christ didn't come out of the grave, those words mean nothing. And all you're doing is trying to comfort someone for the temporary and the here and now. If Christ stayed in the grave, there is no hope. It's just ignorance and darkness. And as Paul said, we are of all men the most to be pitied. I am looking at a room of pitiable people right now. Why are we dressed up and in church? Why did we come here today? Why do we pray? Why do we invoke the name of God? Why do we read this old book? If he's in that grave, all is vanity. We might as well eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. And that's the message the world is proclaiming. But we have a countercultural message. We have a message that confronts the world in its sin, in its unbelief, that literally turns the world upside down. And none of it matters if Christ is in the grave. But because we know he's alive, we have assurance that what we preach and what we believe is true. And so the resurrection gives us assurance. It provides assurance of two main things. And if I could summarize this whole message in this, it's these two statements. Number one, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ assures us that the message we believe and proclaim is true, and the life we live based on that message is worth it. Let me repeat that. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus assures us that the message that we believe and proclaim is true, and the lives that we live based on that message is worth it. And secondly, the resurrection assures the world that ignorance is over and it must come face to face with God. That's the message of the resurrection. It isn't just another story to add on to the Bible narrative. And it certainly isn't about Easter bunnies. It's about the fact that there is a judgment coming, that God is on the throne, that we will face God, that there is life after death, and man will give an account. And for those who do not have Christ, the resurrection is not good news, because they will stand before him and be judged. But for those in Christ, the resurrection is the thing that we put our anchors in for the hope of eternal life. And so let's just briefly go through this passage, beginning with verse 10 of Acts chapter 17, and see how the assurance of the resurrection guided Paul and the other apostles into this world. In verses 10 through 15, Paul and Silas go to Berea. Paul and Silas had just left Thessalonica, another town in which they were persecuted and kicked out. And I just love how the writer here, which is Luke, just records things so matter-of-factly. They get beat up in one town, and then he's like, and then they go to the next town and preach. And then they get beat up and in prison, and then they go to the next town and preach. Why do they do that in the midst of such persecution? Because they know that they know that they know that Jesus rose from the grave. Verse 10 says, the brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. This immediately in verse 10 speaks of possibly an escort of Gentile converts who went with them from Thessalonica to Berea, which is, of course, about 50 miles. And this highlights the danger that they were in. They were in a lot of danger for their lives. But keep in mind, that did not stop them from preaching. They left one town to go to another. And they seized every opportunity they could, no matter what town the Lord had them in, to open their mouths and proclaim the gospel. Verse 11 says the Jews in Berea were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. So, the nobility here speaks of their eagerness, their joyful welcome of the apostles coming to their city, coming to their assembly. This word to examine the scriptures means to sift up and down and make careful research as though it were the legal process, because they wanted to check if what Paul and Silas were saying were so. And what made them so noble? Not only their eagerness and their ability to check, but the question that we should all ask ourselves, if what they're saying is true, I better be sure, because this changes everything. And if the person behind the pulpit, if what he's saying is true based on the word of God, you better make sure of it. Because it changes everything. If you go to church merely because of tradition, I feel sorry for you. Because the resurrection changes everything. Not just what you do between the hours of 11:30 and 1:30 once a week on a Sunday. Well, verse 12, and I'm going very quickly to get to the point I want to show you here. Verse 12 says, many of them therefore believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. So they had just left Thessalonica. They came to Berea, and that was 50 miles. And now the Thessalonians heard that they were preaching, and they come now to follow them in Berea and stir up the crowds. And that word for stirring up or agitating the crowds literally means shaking the crowds like an earthquake and disturbing them like a tornado. And that tells us that the proclamation of the gospel will create a storm. Does it not create a storm? It creates a storm in the culture. Just get on the airwaves or go on Twitter or social media or TV and just open your mouth about Jesus Christ, and before you know it, you'll have people hunting you down to apologize for your bigotry. Go outside to the streets and hand out tracts or preach the gospel, and before you know it, you'll be written up in the paper. Someone could come to this very assembly and say, I can't believe someone would stand behind a pulpit and say Jesus is the only way to heaven. It creates a storm. It also creates a storm in our personal lives, doesn't it? How many of us have sacrificed relationships, whether with our family, with our friends, just to follow Christ? It's nothing new. It doesn't matter that we're living in 2014, because 2014 or so years ago, we have Acts chapter 17. And wherever Paul went preaching the gospel, there was a storm. There's nothing new under the sun. So verse 14 through 15 says, the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea, but Silas and Timothy remained there. Those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. And then verse 16, now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Again, Paul taking advantage of his journey, right? In verse 16, we see that Paul comes to Athens. Athens wasn't politically significant just yet, but it was the university seat of the world. Paul was walking around here. He was waiting for his missionary partners, Timothy and so on, to come. But as he waited around, what Luke is trying to give us a picture of is almost like a tourist. Paul's walking around and he's beholding the sight and sounds of Athens. But as he does so, his spirit is troubled. And maybe you can relate to that. You've been in a place where you just feel the idolatry. You feel the heavy weight of even demons in a certain place where there are symbols and things all pointing to other things than Christ. And if we have the Holy Spirit, it troubles us. And Paul was very troubled by what he saw in Athens. One writer says they discovered an ancient traveler who in his diary says that Athens had more images than all the rest of Greece put together. It reminds me of when Martin Luther said there were more idols in Rome than there were tiles on the ceiling in the cathedral. When it says in verse 16 that it was full of idols, the word is that it was furnished with idols. It's almost as if everywhere they can find a spot to carve an idol or to put an idol, they put it there. So Luke wants to take us to another realm when we read this. No city in the Hellenic world could match Athens for the qualities which the Greeks counted as glorious. It was the cradle of democracy. It attained foremost place among the city-states as early as the 5th century. It was the native city of Socrates and Plato and the adopted home of Aristotle and Epicurus and Zeno. Athens was called the Eye of Greece, the Mother of Arts. Paul was in another world when he entered into Athens. Verse 18 tells us what kind of people were there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, what does this babbler wish to say? Others said, he seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And again, we can relate to that. Even in a society like America, where we take for granted that everyone in their house has a Bible, has access to Bible software, has the TV where they could listen to or hear preachers. And we just assume everyone knows the story of Christ, but you preach them Jesus and the gospel. And sometimes we get looked at as though we're preaching foreign languages to these people in our own country. The Stoics and the Epicureans. The Epicureans, according to one historian, says they believed everything happened by chance. Death was the end of all things. The gods were remote from the world. They did not interfere with the affairs of man. And the chief end of man was pleasure. That was the Epicurean philosophy. The Stoics, however, believed everything was God. God was a fiery spirit. What gave man life was that little spark of that spirit that dwelt in them. Sounds like a pre-Mormon belief. Everything was the will of God and must be accepted, the Stoics thought. And every so often they believed that the world would disintegrate and then begin over again with the same cycle of events. But of course, what Paul was preaching to them was nonsense. We listen to what they believed, seems like nonsense to us. But when you're convinced of something, anything that counters your belief is going to be met with opposition. So in verse 18, they call him a babbler. Some of your versions might say vain babbler or something like that. The literal translation should be seed picker. It's a word that means seed picker, picking seeds, like a bird in the marketplace hopping about after seeds that fall to the ground. They were contemptuously saying Paul picked up scraps of wisdom here and there and just kind of put it together and regurgitated it out. They thought he was just a charlatan, just a quack, just a snake oil salesman. It's interesting when you follow the trajectory of this word. The word was used at first as a slang for the birds that picked up grain, but then the word became a word for men who pick up odds and ends in the market, sort of like someone who hoards antiques. Then it was applied to men who were zealous seekers of the second rate at second hand. And finally, the word was just used for worthless persons. So when they said this babbler, they were being very specific about how they felt about Paul and his preaching. Now, I'm reading from the ESV. In verse 18, it says, he seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities. Some of your versions might say other gods, something like that. Gods are foreign divinities, but it comes from the word that means demons. So they might be acknowledging that he's preaching something demonic from their perspective. But whatever the case might be, it was foreign to their ears. And the problem with this was that though it was in Greece, it was still under the Roman Empire. And Roman law did not allow new religions. So Paul not only was in danger of receiving persecution just from people who didn't want him there, he was also in danger of breaking the law of Rome. Moving on to verse 19, it says, they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? So they're admitting, we think it's a new teaching. Come and testify to this new teaching, almost as though it were a trap, so that when they find out it is indeed new, they can have him taken away for breaking the law. But what Paul sees in I'll read verse 20 and 21 just so we get the context. For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean. Now, all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. They were eager to hear this new thing that Paul was presenting. And then Paul begins the discourse that I began this sermon with. He finds this inscription, Agnosto Theo, which means the unknown God. And Paul uses this as a starting point, a reference by which he can point that to them so they can see exactly what it is that they're claiming to believe and then expound upon the truth and the power of the gospel of Christ. And we learn that the first thing he wants to tell them is that God is creator. God is creator and he is Lord of heaven and earth. He isn't just the unknown God. And you know, we look at that and we say, well, back in the day they had all these gods and they were agnostic. But there are many functional agnostics among us today who just believe that there might be an intelligent being out there who set the world in motion and then sort of step back and let events happen without his interference. And so Paul's confrontation in Athens is very similar to what you and I must do when we confront the world with the gospel. The Bible says in Psalm 24:1, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. See, what Paul is doing here is he's countering the pagan view that there is a distinction between the supreme being and what they call the demiurge, a master workman who fashioned the world because the supreme being was too pure to come into polluting contact with the material order. Paul says, God is the creator. He wasn't so pure and holy that he couldn't create the world. And he's going to go on to talk about how Christ confronts that issue even more specifically. Secondly, we learn that God does not inhabit shrines which human hands have built. And you can almost see as Paul is standing on that hill, he's pointing to all those temples that were inscribed to the unknown God. And he was saying, God doesn't dwell in these places. And thirdly, that God is self-sufficient. We learn in verse 25, he is not served by human hands as though he needed anything. He was challenging the belief that God somehow needed our gifts, that God somehow needs our good performance or our sacrifices in order to be God. And Paul says, no, God is self-sufficient. He doesn't need anything. Psalm 50, and I'll just read to you if you want to turn there. Psalm 50, verses 9 through 12, the self-sufficiency of God. Such an important doctrine, not only back then, but now, because so many of us live as though God needs us. Psalm 50, verse 9, I will not accept a bull from your house or goats from your folds, for every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and its fullness are mine. It's all God's. He's self-sufficient, self-sustaining. He doesn't need our help to be better at being God. After Paul expounds on the doctrine of God, he then expounds on the doctrine of man. First, he tells them that man is one. That's a very interesting thing. He says in verse 26, and he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth. This was interesting because the Greeks were very prideful people. They were not the barbarians. They were the Greeks. And the Athenians in particular were very prideful about their heritage, as we saw earlier, and the prominence that they enjoyed. And Paul cuts to that pride and declares that all men are equal in God's eyes. And God levels the playing field because there is no respecter of persons with God. Secondly, man's position on earth was ordered by God. It wasn't the wars that the Athenians fought that brought them to that place so much as it may have been the human aspect of it. But the divine aspect is God ordered where people will live. God is sovereign, in other words. And he designed it for man's well-being. In Deuteronomy 32, verse 8, the Bible says, when the Most High gave to the nations their inheritance, when he divided mankind, he fixed the borders of the peoples according to the number of the sons of God. God is in control of those things. And once you understand that, it strips you and me of our power. And Paul is cutting away that power. And thirdly, Paul says God ordered it that way so that God himself might be sought and found by man, because they are his offspring. Because they are his offspring, this should be natural. We're going to come back to what that means in a little bit. Because biblically, we know this, we're not all God's children. We often hear this phrase thrown around, we're all God's children. And there's a technical sense in which we have to admit we're not all God's children. And that's why it's necessary for us to be born again. We're born into this world as sinners. And Jesus even said at one point, you are of your father, the devil. We're not born into this world automatically as children of God enjoying the same status of Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son. We must be born again to get to that place. But Paul isn't there to refute that notion. Rather, he is sort of admitting that in one sense we are God's offspring because he created us in his image. And Paul also knows his audience. He's well read. And he's not afraid to quote some of their obscure poets just to make his point. In your versions, it should have it in quotes, where it says, we indeed are his offspring. And he's quoting from a poet, Epimenides. Epimenides was from the island of Crete. And in that poem, he was rebuking his fellow Cretans for their impiety, for claiming that the tomb of Zeus can be seen in Crete. And this is what the poem says. They fashioned a tomb for thee, O holy and high one. The Cretans, always liars, evil beasts, idle bellies. But thou art not dead. Thou livest and abides forever, for in thee we live and move and have our being. And then Aratus, who was a Cilician like Paul, Paul was from Tarsus, which was in Cilicia, he wrote a poem on natural phenomena, and he said, let us begin with Zeus. Never, O men, let us leave him unmentioned. Full of Zeus are all the ways and all the meeting places of men. The sea and the harbors are full of him. It is with Zeus that every one of us in every way has to do, for we are also his offspring. And so Paul puts these two poems together, and he basically is acknowledging the works of these Athenians. He's like, I understand what you're trying to say, but here's the truth about that. You say that we're his offspring. Okay, if we're his offspring, then it should be natural for you to try to seek after God. That's the connection he's trying to make here. He says, in him we live and move and have our being, but not the false gods like Zeus. But if you understand who the true God is, then that statement becomes true. And then after saying all of that, after judging the cultural items of the day by the biblical standard, Paul then gives a call to repentance. He says, you now must repent of the way you were thinking, repent of your unbelief, repent of the ways you were living, and submit yourselves to the Lordship of Christ. Paul uses the unknown God confession to introduce his message. In verse 23, when he says, verse 22, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. Some of your versions might say superstitious. Well, Paul wasn't necessarily rebuking them. Obviously, they were superstitious. I mean, you look around, you see all these images, they're very superstitious. But what Paul was trying to do here is say, I see that you have some sort of religious quest here. I see that all of this points to the fact that you're trying to find something. You don't know what it is, and I'm here to tell you what it is. So that's why I believe ESV has a good translation when it says very religious. Now, Paul is using that as a springboard to preach the gospel. Skip over to verse 30. He then says, after all of that, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. This whole message that Paul proclaims climaxes in the fact that Christ has come out of the grave. That everything he just did, turning the culture on its head, quoting poets, quoting inscriptions in order to point them to the truth, would just be, as they claimed it was, vain babbling if that were not true, if Christ was still in the grave. But he's able to proclaim Christ because the resurrection happened. He's able to have this authority, this power, to go into this place and proclaim repentance because Christ resurrected. And it starts not just in Athens, but even way back in the missionary journey. I just want you to sort of see all the times that this account points to their continual effort to preach the gospel. Verse 10, it says they were sent and they went into the synagogue. In verse 11, the Bereans received the word. In verse 13, the word of God was proclaimed. In verse 17, they reasoned every day. In verse 18, they conversed and preached Jesus in the resurrection. In verse 19, it says, show us the teaching that you are presenting. In verse 20, to bring strange things to our ears. In verse 23, him I proclaim to you. It just echoes on and on and on. Paul is proclaiming. He will not be silenced because Christ came out of the grave. And because Christ came out of the grave, we cannot be silent. He's not there anymore. He is risen. He's ascended to high. And before he's ascended on high, he gave his church a commission to go into all the world and preach the gospel. And shipwreck, persecution, imprisonment didn't stop the early church. Why should it stop us? Our preaching is in vain if Christ is dead. But he's still alive. Everything Paul and Silas went through is in vain. Everything the traditions tell us, like Peter, for example, if it's true that he died upside down on a cross, what's the point? If indeed, as Tertullian said, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church, in the first few centuries, blood was spilt everywhere on account of the gospel, it was all a bunch of foolishness if Christ did not come out of the grave. And like I said earlier, your prayers, your preaching, your teaching, your church attendance, you might as well go out and party, eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Because the gospel is not always well received, is it? The end of our text, verse 32, here's the reactions to what's been preached. When they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some of them mocked. But others said, we will hear you again about this. So Paul went out from their midst. But some men joined him and believed, among whom were also Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them. It may have been that only a few of the many that Paul preached to actually followed Christ. But it was worth it. Because the Bible says there is rejoicing in heaven over one sinner that repents. And we don't know when the Bible says, or when Luke, by the inspiration of the Spirit, says others with them, how many that represented. But it was worth it. It was worth it. But some of them mocked. Some of them mocked because at the end of the day, the resurrection stands as the most unbelievable thing about the gospel. It doesn't say when they heard of God being creator, they mocked. Or when they heard of the crucifixion, they mocked. But when they heard of the resurrection, they mocked. So is that the most unbelievable thing about the gospel? When we give the gospel, we often start with God is holy, right? He's the holy creator of all things. And that is today largely rejected by science, by skeptics. But even in then, if you examine some of the claims of those so-called atheists, they still see evidence of a creator. It isn't the most unbelievable thing to think that someone has to be in charge of all this. If we continue with the gospel, we often say God is holy, man is sinful. Man has rebelled against a holy God. And people don't want to hear that because it cuts at their pride. But it's difficult to deny the presence of wickedness in the world. Just watch the news. It's not really unbelievable to say man is a sinner. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, died on the cross for sinners. If we continue the gospel presentation, that's hard to comprehend, obviously. How could God have a son? Islam rejects that God had a son. Yet if there is a God, perhaps it's plausible because people die. History shows there was a crucifixion. So maybe it's not as unbelievable. But when we get to the climax of the gospel, we say Jesus rose again on the third day. Now things are getting harder to believe. Perhaps there's a creator, perhaps man is sinful, perhaps God gave his son for us, maybe, because people die. But people do not come back from the dead. So the resurrection is not only the climax of the gospel, it is the most humanly unbelievable thing. That's why I despise the doctrine called easy believism. I used to defend easy believism. Someone said to me, well, it's easy to believe. It's like, yeah, I guess so. But it really isn't, is it? It's not easy to believe. Why? Because we have hearts of stone. And it takes the conviction and power of the Holy Spirit to take out a heart of stone, put in a heart of flesh, open up blind eyes, call dead to life so that they may believe in the glorious gospel of Christ. I think a lot of people, when they say it's easy to believe, what they mean, if their good intention, is to say it's a simple message as opposed to a complex message of all these works you have to do. And in that, we say amen. But to say that it's just easy to just one day wake up and say, I'm going to believe in Christ today, as if you could cause yourself to come alive, is impossible. To believe takes a supernatural prompting of the Holy Spirit. God acts on us first before we act upon Him. We love because He first loved us. And all of that is assured by what? The resurrection of Christ. God has confirmed the certainty of the coming day of judgment by raising from the dead the man through whom that judgment will be delivered. So what does the resurrection assure us? It assures us the gospel. It assures us that the world will be judged by Jesus Christ. And the resurrection is proof of this. Verses 24 to 26, that God is holy, that He is uncreated, that He is self-sufficient, that He is sovereign. Verses 31 to 32, that Jesus is God and that He is near. He is near because He entered into His creation. So these Athenians who believe God is so distant from us, it has nothing to do with us, Paul's proclaiming that He came to this earth and lived a life on our behalf and died on the cross and rose from the grave. Jesus became a man. God became man. This isn't a figment of our imagination. And yet He is truly human and truly divine. So that when Paul says that Christ will judge the world, he carefully says a man. He doesn't say the Son of God, he says the man. Why? Because Jesus isn't only the judge. He's the standard of judgment. He's the perfect man. And no man or woman who doesn't measure up to that standard will be able to stand on that day of judgment. We must be in Christ. We must have His record. And so if you're here today or you hear this recording, and you think one day you're going to weasel your way out of that judgment, or that God is somehow going to weigh your good works and your bad works, and if your good works somehow outweigh your bad works, you'll be let in. Or if there's some sort of money you can pay or ritual you can do to erase all these sins, you are wrong. If you do not measure up to the perfect standard of the man who was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin, you will die in your sins and be condemned. And I can tell you that because Jesus rose from the grave. It's not an opinion or a figment of my imagination. Jesus rose from the grave. But if you humble yourself and bow before the Lord by faith, confessing Jesus is Lord, that He died for your sins, paid in full for your sins, and rose on the third day, you will be saved. You will be given the perfect record of the Son of God who took your sinful record and nailed it to a cross. And that's why Paul says, all men everywhere must repent. The time of ignorance is over. Darkness is over. Whereas in Hebrews 11, we learn of the hall of faith where Abraham and Rahab and Gideon and Barak and Samson, they were all counted righteous because they believed in the promises of God. Now, it's so specific. You must believe in Jesus Christ specifically, the one who died on the cross specifically and rose from the grave specifically in order to be saved. And it's Christ Himself who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to me. And no one comes to the Father except through me. And so the message that we proclaim is assured by the resurrection. Our lives are vindicated by the resurrection. So that you and I, along with Paul and the whole church for all the ages, can tell the pantheist, the stoic, and the atheist that their message is wrong. Despite what the world might say about you can't say things are right and wrong today. You can call sin what it is because Christ rose from the grave. You can proclaim God to be true because Christ rose from the grave. You can proclaim the gospel of Christ as your only hope because of the empty tomb. Spurgeon said, upon a life I did not live, upon a death I did not die, I risk my whole eternity on the resurrection. If that didn't happen, let's just end service right now. Now the sun is risen. Ignorance is over. God overlooked. It didn't mean that He excused the idolatry of the Athenians, but that He appointed exactly when they will be judged for that idolatry. And now the sun is risen. A new world is being created. God's sovereignty is declared. The lordship of Christ is proclaimed. And all men everywhere must repent and turn to Christ. And what gives you and me the right to believe this, to claim this, to share this? When someone says, please don't force your religion on me. We're not forcing anything on anyone. But don't be silenced by the critics, because Christ rose from the grave. Paul had the divine right to go to Mars Hill and tell the philosophers that what they thought was true for so long was not true, because the resurrection changes everything. The authority we have is in Christ, and the proof of His authority is the resurrection, because the resurrection publicly declares Him to be the Son of God. Romans 1 says that He was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by His resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. And because of that, He was given authority to judge. John 5:22, the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. And Jesus says, all authority is given to me on heaven and on earth. Understand this distinction about Christianity, why the resurrection is so important, is because it's public. Christianity is a public declaration. What Paul was doing here was public. He was proclaiming publicly a public event about a public figure. One author says this, think about it. The believer in the Islamic faith has to trust in a private encounter Muhammad had. And this encounter is unable to be tested. How do we know if Muhammad was telling the truth? We have no way to investigate the claims of Joseph Smith. And when we do, they're found wanting. Buddhism, Hinduism are not historic faiths, meaning they don't have central claims of events in time and space, which believers are called upon to investigate. You either adopt their philosophy or you don't. There's no objective way to test them. And if we run through every religion that you know of, you will find this to be the case. Either it does not give historic details to the central event, the event does not carry any world-changing significance, or there are no historic events which form the foundation of faith. Christianity, however, is a public faith and therefore falsifiable. The resurrection is a public event. Jesus was a public figure. He is attested to in history. He was seen by witnesses and declared all around the world. After a public ministry, Christ was publicly killed on a cross in front of everyone. Christ rose from a tomb publicly. Christ showed Himself to the public. And the public then told everyone what they saw. And we continue that today. And that's why I wanted to point out a hymn that we sometimes sing. I don't know if we've sung it here, and I hope we never do, because I loved this song during Easter time. It's He Lives. He lives, He lives, Christ Jesus lives today. You know that song? It's on hymn number 368, and some of it's very good. I serve a risen Savior. He's in the world today. I know that He is living, whatever man may say. I think Paul would say amen to that. I see His hand of mercy. I hear His voice of cheer. And just the time I need Him, He's always near. Paul's proclaiming the nearness of God. But what's the chorus? Some of you know the song, right? He lives. He lives. Christ Jesus lives today. He walks with me and talks with me along life's narrow way. He lives. He lives. Salvation to impart. Praise the Lord. You ask me how I know He lives? He lives within my heart. I don't like that answer. I'm sorry. Does He live within our hearts? Yes. Don't misunderstand me. The Holy Spirit indwells us. Christ is in our heart. The Bible says the gospel has shone forth in our hearts. Yes. But what a weak answer if that's all we have. Because you know what? How does Muhammad know Islam is true? Because it was in his heart. How does Joseph Smith know Mormonism is true? It was in his heart. If all you have is, well, it's in my heart, you have nothing. That's a private encounter, and your private feelings and emotions do not make truth. Truth is a historical reality. Truth is something that God has done in Christ when He rose Him from the grave. And it isn't simply, I know He's in my heart. Again, please don't misunderstand. Yes, He's in our hearts. But if that's all the evidence you have, I feel sorry for you. That is a weak piece of evidence. And all that does is put Christianity on the same plane as all the other religions. You think that's true? Well, I think this is true. What is that? That we have a historic, objective reality that Jesus Christ rose from the grave, and Him we proclaim. And so if you're here today and you call yourself a Christian, but Christianity and the resurrection is just a fable, just a myth, just a tradition, I would examine my heart and ask, do I really believe this stuff? Because this actually happened, and it makes all the difference in the world. One author says, Christianity begins where all the religions of the world end, at death, but it starts with the resurrection. And John Boyce said, the resurrection of Christ is the amen of all His promises. I'm going to wrap up in just a moment with doing what Paul did and doing it for us in our day. See, Paul went to the culture. He quoted some of their poets, and then he explained what the truth is. And we can do the same thing. And about a week ago, my school went through a resurrection study by a group called Axis. And it was very good. And what they did was they played some of the modern songs of today, some of the most popular songs, and I knew none of these people. And kind of pointed out how everything they're saying is true if the resurrection didn't happen. It's almost like they unknowingly rehashed Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 15 about eat and drink for tomorrow we die, because that's what these songs are about. And I have a few that I printed out just to read to you very briefly here. And then we can, like Paul, confront these songs and say, no, this is the truth. And what gives you the right to criticize that? Christ is risen. One of the songs was a 2013 song called Follow Your Arrow by Kacey Musgrave. And her chorus was this. So make lots of noise, kiss lots of boys, or kiss lots of girls if that's something you're into. When the straight and narrow gets a little too straight, roll up a joint or don't. Just follow your arrow wherever it points. Yeah, follow your arrow wherever it points. Say what you think, love who you love, because you just get so many trips around the sun. Yeah, you only live once. In other words, eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. This is what our culture is saying. We might not have Epicureans and Stoics sitting around Wayne, New Jersey. But we've got the Kacey Musgraves of the world telling us what the worldview ought to be. And you and I have a right, not in an unloving way, not in an aggressive way, but in a bold and confident way, to confront this culture and say, you've got it all wrong. Why? Because Christ is risen. Another song by Zedd and Haley Williams in 2012, the song was called Stay the Night. You kill the lights, I'll draw the blinds. Don't dull the sparkle in your eyes. I know that we were made to break. So what? I don't mind. Are you going to stay the night? Are you going to stay the night? Oh, oh, oh. I'm not singing this, obviously. Are you going to stay the night? Are you going to stay the night? Wow, he's really pressing this issue here. Doesn't mean we're bound for life. The Bible would say it does mean you're bound for life, by the way. So, oh, 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 are you going to stay the night? What gives us the right to say, no, actually, you have it wrong. If you're going to do that, you ought to get married and stay together for life. You have no right to tell anyone that, right? Unless Christ came out of the grave. Now you have assurance that there's a judgment coming, and the implications are huge. One more song by a French singer named Soko. 2014 song, We Might Be Dead By Tomorrow. I think you know where this is going. Give me all your love now, because for all we know, we might be dead by tomorrow. I can't go on wasting my time adding scars to my heart, because all I hear is, I'm not ready now. So let's love fully and let's love loud. Let's love now, because soon enough we'll die. 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 Do they even know? Do they even know what they're saying? We put a few beats to it and we sell it and people buy it by the millions. We're just pumping people's heads full of nonsense. But it's the very nonsense that Christ came to change and came to confront. And they won't know the truth unless we, as His church, rise up and give out tracts, speak a word, go on the streets, type an email, pray for loved ones, support missionaries, talk to your family, talk to your friends, talk to your coworkers, whatever it is God's called you to do, and you have the authority to do so because Christ came out of the grave. MacArthur said, the truth of the resurrection gives life to every other area of gospel truth. The resurrection is the pivot on which all Christianity turns, and without which none of the other truths would much matter. Without the resurrection, Christianity would be so much wishful thinking, taking its place alongside all other human philosophy and religious speculation. And so, you and I are assured by God, because Christ came out of the grave, and we can preach, we can say, we can claim. When I say preach, I don't necessarily mean behind a pulpit or even in a loud voice. I just simply mean you can stand for the truth wherever God puts you. We can stand in the midst of pop culture and declare that they missed the mark because Jesus is alive. We can assure Westboro Baptist Church that Christ loves sinners because He died for them and rose again. We can assure the World Mission Society Church of God that Jesus of Nazareth is the only Christ, not a man from Korea who passed away in 1985, because only Jesus of Nazareth rose from the grave. We can assure Muslims that Jesus is no mere prophet, but the Son of God, who actually died on the cross and rose again. We can assure Jews that Jesus is the Messiah, the Anointed One, because He rose from the grave. We can assure atheists that there is a God to whom they must give an account. We can assure society that its systems and thoughts and actions will be held accountable one day. We can assure Catholics that the resurrection proves salvation is all of God and none of man. We can assure Arminians that God is completely sovereign. We can assure fellow Calvinists that Christ is alive, and there's no need to fulfill the chosen frozen label. We can assure the hurting that God was indeed one of us, lived as us, and died for us. We can assure the prideful that judgment is coming. We can assure the guilty that they are indeed forgiven because Christ bore an infinite sentence and walked out free. We can assure the wavering that Christ's empty tomb remains empty. We can assure the shepherds that their labor is not in vain. We can assure the evangelists that the empty tomb provides authority for their preaching and hope for their results. We can assure moms and dads that raising children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord is worth every minute. We can assure all men everywhere of the need to repent because the risen Lord Jesus is alive and He has been given authority to judge and He is also mighty to save. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus assures us that the message we believe and proclaim is true, and that the life we live based on that message is worth it. The resurrection assures the world that ignorance is over and it must come face to face with God. And so I end with Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 15. If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that He raised Christ, whom He did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. The first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, So also in Christ shall all be made alive. Amen.